1 John chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 20. I want to put the Word of God before you today. I thank you for your prayers on my behalf. Pray that God would be glorified at this time. Let us hear the Word of God. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The words of God. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father and gracious God, may your word be before your people today. May its sense be given, Lord. And may it be, Heavenly Father, to the putting before of all of our eyes what it is that you have done, Lord. What sort of a situation we find ourselves in, what sort of provision has been made for it, Lord, that we would see your graciousness and rejoice in it. I pray your grace and your mercy would be before us. I pray that it would be to the increase of our thanksgiving. I pray that it would be for the things that have been prayed for before, for our renewal and our fight, Lord, in our battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I pray, Heavenly Father, that my words be in harmony with your word. For your word is utterly trustworthy, is without error, Lord. I pray, Heavenly Father, that if I err in my words, those things would be forgotten, but that your truth would be before your people. May you be glorified. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we've been going through 1 John in a very, very scattered way. Going through it sequentially, but at long intervals. So I always start with some sort of an introduction to give you the course of the letter. The Apostle John is here ending his letter. He's getting close to the end of it. We know why he wrote the letter, because he tells us why. He writes to further fellowship between God's people and between God and his people. He writes for a fullness of joy, a complete joy, and for that joy to be complete, he writes so that God's people may not sin against him. He writes so that they might know they have eternal life. We also know why he's writing to those to whom he's writing. It's because, again, he tells us, he writes to them because their sins are forgiven, because they know the Father, because they are strong, because the Word of God abides in them and so have overcome the evil one, because they know him who's been from the beginning, because they know the truth. If the Gospel of John was written as an evangelist, evangelistically, so that those who hear might know and believe the truth, this letter is written pastorally. It's given to those who believe the truth that they might be further sanctified. Toward that goal, he has given them three tests that we discern in this letter: a test of obedience to God, a test of love for one's brethren, and a test of right doctrine, a right understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. He has looked at those tests in the context of our knowing God and of our adoption as sons of God. And the reason for his concern on these points is clear. For false prophets, antichrists even, he calls them, have appeared that have gone out from them and are trying to deceive them. There are those who are teaching in ways that are contrary to the message of the apostles. The result is a breaking of fellowship, a spoiling of joy, an encouraging to sin, and a leading to death. And now he's concluding this letter. And he does this by giving them three things that he and they are to know. Three times he says, "We know." This is just made for a three-point sermon, isn't it? Three times he says it. We need to pay attention to those two words. We know. First, the word know tells us that these are not conjecture. These aren't opinion or supposition. These are unshakable truths about which one can have complete certainty, and doubts about them should not be entertained. There's no need to waver on these things. Second, the word is we. The apostle and his readers, those whose sins are forgiven and who know the Father. He was not writing to fellow apostles. He was writing in his purpose to what we might call ordinary Christians. That's a bad word, ordinary. Christians living in Asia Minor, and in God's providence, he ended up writing to all Christians, regardless of role in the church, and so to us today. We are to have certainty about these things. Now, he's done this before, given them three things they are to know in verses 13 through 15, which I went over at the end of last year. Things regarding eternal life that they possess and regarding prayer. Now he gives them three more things they are to be certain of as he nears the close of his letter. Let's look at each one of those in turn. First, verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins. But he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. The Apostle John begins the ending of his letter by dealing with the biggest of the problems we have in our lives. Our sin against God. It's where he began his letter, after the introduction, by putting before us the holiness of God, of the God that we sin against. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Sin against God breaks our fellowship with him. This thing that he wants us to have. It breaks our fellowship with him, puts us at enmity with our Maker, the Maker of heaven and earth, and its proper punishment, or its wages, its end, its sting, is death. The apostle who bears witness to eternal life first deals with the problem that is the ultimate source of all death, sin. This is our biggest problem. Do we believe that? More than our debt, more than our cancer, more than our conflicts, our sin is our biggest problem. It is a heart that is wrong with the Lord, and that rebellious heart expresses itself in rebellious acts, particular sins. We have sin, and we have sins. So, what is the Christian's attitude towards sin? How is he related to it? This is what the apostle says. We know that no one who is born of God sins. That's how he puts it. He puts his subject in categorical terms, calling the Christian one born of God. That the Christian is a new creation, that he has been born again, and that this second birth is of God is emphasized. Without such a birth from above, he cannot see, nor can he enter the kingdom of God, as our Lord tells us. With such an origin, with such a birth in the past of this individual, what are we to expect of this new creation? What will his attitude, his practice towards sin, this huge offense which broke fellowship with God, which leads to death, what will his attitude, his position towards it be? The apostle's answer is, does not sin. That's the description. What does it mean that no one born of God sins? Does God mean to say that a Christian, being a Christian, never commits an act of sin? And to make matters more alarming, he has said this before, not once, but twice. We heard this before. Chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. And then in verse 9, chapter 3. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. How are we to understand this? For unless you are utterly deceived about God's law or about your own behavior, you know your personal experience is apparently otherwise, grievously otherwise. You struggle with sin and you slip. Listen to how we pray. Listen to the prayers that were offered this morning. Moreover, look at the New Testament. We know from the tone of the New Testament that this is so. Just pick one example. 1 Corinthians. Paul addresses the church at Corinth in that letter as Christians. And look at the sin that was there. So how do we reconcile these things? What are we to make of John? Of what John says here? Now, if you have an NIV in front of you, the problem is obvious. Because the NIV says this: we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The NIV makes similar translations in chapter 3. So when I expounded on chapter 3 about 7 years ago, I was doing it from the NIV, and I could happily breeze by this problem. The Lord is good. He's not letting me get away with it this time. I didn't have that problem when preaching from the NIV. Likewise, the ESV, and I know some of you have ESVs in front of you, translates it this way: we know that everyone who is born of God does not keep on sinning. In other verses, the ASV says, keeps on sinning, or makes a practice of sinning. Now, if I had any skill in Greek, which I do not, I could expound whether such translations are to be preferred. I'm not going to pretend to have such a skill, even by repeating what I've read. Plus, I don't want to give you the idea that that's the only way that you could learn how to rightly interpret this. Rather, I'm going to point you to what both you and I can do: read our Bibles as a unified book with a harmonious message, and read this epistle as an epistle with a harmonious message. The first thing to note is that John has already said things that do not allow us to conclude that he is teaching that a Christian is totally without sin. He says things that make it so that we can't interpret it this way. The end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2 make that clear. If we say, this is starting in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, John certainly admits the possibility of a Christian committing acts of sin and notes God's provision for that. Even closer at hand to this morning's passage, he has exhorted his readers to pray for the brethren committing sin, even as he has written to them for them not to sin. He encourages them to pray for one another so that that would not be the case. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Brethren, throughout the letter, refers to fellow Christians. If this is the meaning, that sin here means to continue to sin, to have it be one's practice, to have it a habit not repented of, why does John put it this way? Why does he put it so strongly? One reason may be that the sin he has in mind is a particular one, namely that sin leading to death, in other words, apostasy. A Christian won't do that, true enough. But given the similarities to what he said elsewhere in chapter 3 that I read, the broader meaning seems more reasonable. John, we might note, takes after Jesus more than, say, Paul does in wanting to put things in a stark black and white way. But even Paul writes like this on occasion. And I think if we look at the passages in Paul that sound most like this, we can see what the scripture means here when it says, no one born of God sins. Think of this passage in Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19. After Paul has made it plain that the works of the law do not save, but grace through faith, he says this: "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of angers, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Period. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see similar words given to the church in Ephesus in chapter 5 there. No immoral or impure or covetous man has an inheritance. Period. To the church of Colossae, chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." Here, more clarity. They used to sin in these ways. They used to walk in such things, live in such things. But now, in verse 8, "But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." Now they're exhorted to put them aside. Paul would not waste his words. They used to walk in them, live in them, but now there's still a need to put them aside. There's still a need to consider our bodies as dead, as we prayed this morning, dead to such things. There is obviously such a thing as sanctification, a need to put aside, a need to consider themselves dead to something. This is, of course, made most gloriously clear, Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. And then in a few verses later, verse 11, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So from Paul, I would suggest that here is our working definition of what it means that no one born of God sins. The one born of God does not continue in sin, does not live in it, but is dead to it, is not a slave to it, nor has it as master over him, reigning over him. He's been freed from it, and he no longer presents himself in service to it. He walks in newness of life. The old self is crucified. The body of sin done away with. What is demanded here is not sinless perfection, the war completed. Rather, it is the war finally begun. The war recognized for what it is, and the warrior being fitted with the proper weapons. Say before you today, Randy and I did not get together and say, here's how you should do your pastoral prayer so that it'll be harmonious with my sermon. This is one more time when the Lord works most wondrously so that those things are in harmony, because they're in harmony with us, with God's Word. We didn't arrange that. The Lord arranged that. Perfectionism is not taught by this verse. Calvin noted that some took it that way. Treat these verses isolated from the rest of the epistle. Treat it like a Twitter tweet, and you could come to that conclusion. But treat these verses as the ending of a rich letter in a Bible full of rich teaching, and you won't allow yourself to read it that way. Nor can this verse be taken as a definition of sin, which I've heard that some perfectionists will do. You can't say this: the one born of God does not sin. This man is born again. He did this. Therefore, it's not sin. Have you ever heard people say that? This verse is not a definition of sin. That's done elsewhere. Verse 4, chapter 3. Sin is lawlessness. Chapter 5, verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. Go to God's law and read what sin is. Recall the passages that I read from Paul as well. Sin is objectively defined by God's law. This verse does not provide us a way to conveniently define sin so that we can avoid the charge. So the question before us this morning is, what's the bent of your life? What's your attitude towards sin? Does it grieve you? Do you struggle against it because it is an offense to God and brings dishonor to the name of Christ? Is sin something you don't continue in, live in, have it be master over you? Is it not your natural habitat? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Then you'll be filled. On the other hand, do you sin that grace might abound? Do you think of God's grace not as something that works an effectual change in you, not as a second birth that leaves you oriented against sin as you never were before? Do you think of God's grace as His cosmic whatever? If you think of it that way, these words from John are for you. Yours is the attitude that John is attacking here. Repent of such an attitude of heart. So how is it that we do not continue in sin, living in it, abiding in it as a natural habitat? Because this verse tells us we are kept from it. The one born of God is kept by the one who is born of God, even Christ. Now here, we run across another difficulty in the text. I told Patricia that if I'd known all those years ago, as I thought I think I'll preach through 1 John, that it has some of the, probably the most difficult passages in the New Testament. I probably wouldn't have done it. But it's before us this morning. If you have a King James in your lap before you this morning, here is what you read. You know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. So too the Geneva Bible, so too the New King James. In all of these, it is clear that the Christian, being begotten of God, keeps himself. In the other translations, the ones that are more recent, the one keeping is Christ. Well, which is it? The difference lies in the manuscripts from which you translate, and again, I'm not competent to settle that this morning. Nor do I feel compelled to, because either reading is harmonious with the rest of Scripture. And both of them together show us how God works. Let's start with how it reads in the translation I read. He who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. This is in harmony with the Gospel of John, where Jesus proclaimed himself the Good Shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Think of the prayer of Jesus on Peter's behalf in Luke 22. Satan wants to sift him like wheat, but Jesus has prayed for him that his faith will not fail. And when, not if, but when he repents, he will strengthen his brethren. We've been going through the book of Acts. I think you've seen the fruits of Christ's prayer for Peter when we've been listening to Peter's sermons. Do you feel yourself strengthened by what you read that came from the mouth of Peter in the beginning of the book of Acts? And in reading through 1 Peter as well, Peter is still strengthening the brethren through the Word of God. Then, dear brethren, know this. Jesus has prayed the same for us. In his high priestly prayer, John 17, he prays this for his disciples, not merely Peter. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. The application of that prayer is broadened in verse 20 of chapter 17. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's how Jesus has prayed for us. I will not labor this point further. This Christ, the only begotten of the Father, keeps us. And though the evil one may want to sift us like wheat, though he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking his prey, we may stumble like Peter, but the evil one will not grasp us and will not hold us, because Jesus has prayed for us. But it's also true that the Christian is to keep himself. Using different language, John himself has written this earlier. Chapter 3, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Jude uses the language of keeping when he says in verses 20 and 21, But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. James tells us that pure and undefiled religion, as God sees it, in addition to deeds of mercy, is to keep oneself unstained by the world. James chapter 1, verse 27. I could go on, but that is sufficient to remind us of all the exhortations that we have in the New Testament, and the Old Testament for that matter, toward sanctification. There is a responsibility rightly taught in Scripture that we are to keep ourselves. And having done that, we give all glory to God for having kept us. Those two are wonderfully harmonized in that passage in Philippians. Philippians 2, starting in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So the first thing that we are to know that the Christian is kept from sin. He is kept by the Good Shepherd who keeps his sheep in such a way that they labor to keep themselves, Christ working in them to will and to do. Now, with that foundation, the second and third points come quicker. I promise you that. We read this in verse 19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Here's the second point. That there is an utter distinction between the Christian and the world. Notice how John puts it. He moves from the categorical to the personal. He does not say one, like he did in verse 18. He doesn't say the Christian or the believer or some category like that. He says we. We know we. In other words, he's writing to, again, our ordinary Christians, and he can say you can have assurance about something that pertains to you. We know we. Not just something categorical, something personal. They can have complete assurance about things pertaining to themselves. We know that we are of God. This is something we can know about ourselves. How? How are we to know this? His letter tells us. Test yourself according to the test that he's outlined. What's the bent of your life? What is your attitude towards obeying God? Chapter 3, chapter 2, starting in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Then later, in verse 5, by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked. There's a social test, a test of love for the brethren, a love for those others that are in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. There's a doctrinal test. I know that's a dirty word nowadays, doctrinal. Let me put it another way. What do we believe about Christ and what he's done? Chapter 3, verse 24, starting in the middle of it. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. What is that Spirit related to? What does that lead him to think of? Next chapter. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. A little bit further down in chapter 4, starting in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Test and see. An abiding love for God's Word and a concern to keep it. A godly grief upon any breaking of it. A love for other Christians. A desire for their company. A desire for their good. A passion for rightly understanding the person and the work of Christ. If we see these in ourselves, how are we to explain them? how are we to explain them apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us? Apart from being born again, apart from being of God. Those things won't be in us if God didn't do a work. And that's one of the reasons why my phrase, ordinary Christians, is such a bad one. Christian is someone in whom God, through His Holy Spirit, has done a work. It's an extraordinary work. I should call these extraordinary Christians. Honest examination, even knowing the deceitfulness of our hearts, can yield in us this blessed assurance. Now, resistance to the doctrine of assurance, whether it comes from the Church of Rome, which at the time of the Reformation called it vain and ungodly confidence, and a prime error of heretics, and also from among other Protestants, is put to shame by verses like this. There is such a thing as presumption, yes, and we should admit that freely. But it is a false humility to disbelieve the Word of God to avoid the possibility of presumption. David expresses in so many of his Psalms a confidence that the Lord will accomplish what concerns him. Would we think him more humble if he disbelieved God's promises to him? Paul knows that a crown of righteousness awaits him. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Do we think of him as a man free of any weakness, perfected, so that this assurance is safe for him, but it's not safe for us? Then why was he given the thorn in the flesh? All these arguments aside, here we have John talking to the extraordinary Christian. We know we are of God. We have an assurance here. A Christian may not possess that assurance and yet be saved. But if it's possessed, it is a sweet thing and it is an empowering thing. These tests show us the Christian, his characters, his affections. This verse, verse 19, is an antithesis. We are of God, the world lies under the power of the evil one. We see what the Christian looks like, what his affections are like, what is his orientation. How does the world look? What is it like? It's described by the apostle as being under the evil one. He has the world in his sway. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, those are the things that come from the world. That such a world is opposed to the Christian, John has already made clear. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Period. The world manifests the character of the evil one under whose power it lies. He, the devil, sinned from the beginning, as John tells us. John, in his gospel, records these words of Christ to the Jews. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. We should expect to see murder and lies in the world, and so we do. Cain murdered Abel because he was of the evil one, and the Jews to whom Jesus was speaking at that point desired to kill him. That lies are greatly treasured by the world is witnessed to by the way the world receives false prophets. They go out into the world and they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and no surprise, the world listens to them. The world has no discernment. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. The world can't see these things. And the world has its animosity against us. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. The hatred may be expressed at times just by mere apathy. These days, I think you can see that apathy changing to become more and more active animosity against the people of God. So there you have the character of the world and you have the character of the Christian. They are utterly opposed to each other. There is a huge gulf between them. They are at odds, opposed to one another. We are of God. The world, on the other hand, lies in the power of the evil one. The one that does not touch us has the remainder of the world, has the world, nicely in hand, fully in his grasp. This truth, Martin Lloyd-Jones considered to be foundational to the understanding of this whole letter. When he began preaching through 1 John in 1948, he actually started with chapter 5, verse 19. The Christian's stance towards sin is so different than that of others because we are beneficiaries of a second birth, which is by the pure grace of God. We have already been reminded that the Good Shepherd keeps us from the evil one. These facts are summarized in the statement that we are of God, our new birth is of God, ultimately our keeping is of God. The world, to the unaided eye, often seems to have the upper hand. It can burn at the stake, it can murder. It can calmly, in other times, pass laws that outlaw truth and send pastors to jail for hate crimes. But the Christian, John teaches us, overcomes the evil one and overcomes the world. Chapter 5, starting in verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" The spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world, was at John's time. He testified to that. And yet he writes this, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Now, I've just said that this verse teaches us that there's a huge gulf between the Christian and the world. A non-believer is not necessarily going to see this and may say, "You're not seeing things the way they really are. I do struggle against doing wrong things. I try to improve myself. I feel bad about having done wrong things. I try to get along with my neighbors. And I do all of this without Christ." This gulf you say exists between the Christian and those who are not Christians, that's simply not true. I would say this. There is a world of difference between wanting to improve oneself and seeing your sin before a holy God. There is a world of difference between trying to follow a set of rules you've chosen for yourself and having God's law set before you. You can live what men call a good moral life, never giving thought to how each of your actions should glorify God and His anointed one, Christ, getting along with neighbors, but never delighting in the presence of those in whom God has done a work, being sorry for wrongs done because of consequences you've suffered, or even consequences that others suffer, but not because you've offended a holy God. All this flesh can accomplish very nicely. But all of it shows that you have not heard what Christ has said, that we should follow Him. Not a nice set of rules that we've chosen for ourselves that we attribute to Him, like that we should be nice to each other, but Him. That you say you've done all this without Christ is simply to confess a continued sin, a sin that must be repented of through a work of God in your life. There is a world, strictly, there is the world of difference between that and being of God. Saying these things is not arrogance, but it's a confession of what God has done through Christ in His people. It owes to no merit on our own part. It's purely God's gracious and powerful work. We see that in the third truth that John puts before us. Verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The Son of God has come. The Christian confesses not only what he experiences, but what is historically the case. With this truth that we are to know, we arrive at the fountainhead of what we've been told before. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. God, in the person of the Son, he's pitched his tent among us. John testifies as to what he heard, what he saw, yes, even what he intently beheld with his eyes, what he touched. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. He came, Jesus did, because he was sent by the Father. Chapter 4, verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Jesus Christ was sent to manifest love, to be Savior and the one through whom we live. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Verse 14, chapter 4. And so, he came to die because he came to destroy the works of the devil. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. The Father sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but for those of the whole world. His blood cleanses us from all sin. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. John witnesses to this, as Peter, others did. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He's come, and these are the things that he has done. And this coming is to a real effect. Something actually happens because of it. He really accomplishes something. It's not merely a visit. Jesus Christ, John says here, has come and given us understanding. What is it an understanding of, a knowledge of? What does it say? He who is true. The world, under the evil one, loves lies. We have been given an understanding so that we may know him who is true. We would not have such an understanding apart from him giving it to us. We couldn't have attained it. No amount of cleverness or wit on our part could have done it. Flesh and blood do not reveal these things. They didn't avail for Peter recognizing Jesus as the Christ. They don't avail for us knowing he who is true. He has to give it to us. In this way, apart from God's work, we are all the same. As we like to say, the playing field is level. It's level and it's low. It requires God's work to lift any above that. Under the power of the evil one, we will continue to follow lies. The working of God in our lives, we know him who is true. He has done it by sending his Son, the propitiation for our sins. He has opened our darkened minds and given us understanding. What sort of an understanding is this? It is not a textbook understanding. It's not a learning of some facts so that we pass a test. It's not mere apprehension, a grasping with the mind. No, in the Bible, means much more than that. Doesn't mean to know of, it means to know. When Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," he's not saying there was some aspect in which I'm not omniscient. I don't recognize you. I never had any relationship with you. I was never in you. You were never in me. That's the sort of knowing that's talked about. And it's what the words here say before us. So that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not a head knowledge. It's the one being in the other and the other being in us. So we think about just a couple of the ways that Jesus puts that. We have to be in the true vine. We have to be grafted in. What are we otherwise? We're some branches cut apart, growing brown and dry, good for nothing but for fire. But grafted in to Christ, then we can actually do things, and we actually have life. Think about the image of us being in his body. Remove a part of the body and it dies. We only have life because we are in him. Do we believe this about Christ? Confess this to the world about Christ, and it will reject it. The world can say things that it thinks are good with regard to Christ. It can, for example, regard him and say that he is a good teacher, merely a good teacher, and thinks that by saying that, it's flattering, that it's giving some honor to Christ. But what sort of a teacher says this about himself? Likewise, there's a good part of the world that says that it accepts him as a prophet. Not as the prophet, because it proclaims the prophet is one who came several hundred years after that, named Muhammad. But it says it accepts Jesus as a prophet, and he is that, but he is more than that. And that won't be accepted there, just like the fact that he is more than a mere teacher won't be accepted here. And all of those things, teacher or prophet, simply proclaim that the world is willing to be dishonest as to this one who came. Look at his words. He's not a mere teacher. Is he a good teacher? The best that there ever was, but that is not merely what he is. Teachers don't say the things about themselves that he said about himself. Is he a prophet? Is what he said actually come to pass? Do you believe everything that he says? So the world can say all sorts of things by which it thinks it honors Christ, but it dishonors him. Proclaim him as the one and the only way, the only one through whom any of these blessings come, and then you start feeling the hatred of the world. And you know that you're proclaiming the only way of peace for the world. The gospel is grace and peace. It works for a peace between God and people. And you can speak for peace, and you know that that's what you're doing. But when you speak for peace, they are for war. Because you know that you're giving them the only way they can have peace with their Maker, and they hate that. Let us go in summary again. These three things that we are to know. Brothers, have complete confidence in these truths. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we could be beset around us by so many things, by a world that hates us and by those who, Lord, would lead us away from your truth. I pray you would fix these things in our minds and in our hearts. I ask, Heavenly Father, that these would be settled matters for us. I pray they would be rest and assurance for us. This disciple whom Jesus loved, you gave to him many great things. These words and that revelation with which we end the New Testament, you gave him richly, and we thank you, Lord, for what you did through him and how, Heavenly Father, these words still serve the church. And I pray that this putting forward of your word before your people today, Lord, has been for the good of your church as well. May peace be within these walls, Lord, between one another, between us and you, our Maker and the Maker of heaven and earth. Your blessing be upon your people. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.